celebrate his coming to save us from our sins, but it provides that opportunity from time to time to talk to other people about the rest of the Christmas story. Help us to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us, and to do it both with meekness and fearful respect for who you are. It is in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Okay, you're on worksheet number 10, I hope, because that's where we started last week. It's the big, big question that hopefully you've already given an answer to by what you've done. And if you haven't, then you're going through the process right now of trying to answer this question for yourself. The big question is, how do I accept Yahweh or God's solution to my sin problem? And we developed that whole idea over the last couple of months about who God is, how he is holy, which means he has no sin, and so it's his standard we live by. How he is just, meaning he's fair. So if he has a rule, then he follows it too. But he's also loving, so that it did not make him happy that the free will choice of Adam and Eve, and actually each human since then, has been to sin at least once. And that means that he had to invoke the penalty for it, which is what? What's the penalty for sin? Separation. Death, specifically separation from God. Because physical death is something that happens to everybody as a consequence of Adam and Eve's sin. So it's physical death that we're really looking at as spiritual death being the consequence and the penalty for individual sin. And so God can't just overlook it. He just can't say, oh, never mind about that, because that would mean he wasn't fair or holy to do that. So he came up with a plan. What was that plan? How was he going to be both just and justifier? Jesus. Jesus, whose name means
salvation
of Yahweh or God, he came and took the penalty for us. And he alone was able to do this special intervention because he is both God and man. So as a human, he can live the perfect sinless life by free will choice, the thing that we didn't do, and then allows him to step in as our substitute. But as God, he is able to be the substitute not just for one, but for anyone, for all that want that substitution. And so that's what's so very important about the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. That's kind of a fancy phrase. We don't throw it around an awful lot, but that is the mechanism by which we can be and are saved. Lois. Emmanuel means God with us. And the way that they understood it in Isaiah's day, they thought it meant God's on our side. It wasn't until God showed up in Jesus that we became aware that his intention was to fulfill it literally. Because remember, we talked just very briefly about that idea that the Isaiah 7:14 passage has a dual fulfillment, one that happened in Isaiah's day, but then, of course, the big one happens in Jesus' day for us. All right, so because sin was a free will choice, God gives us a free will choice about salvation. We mentioned this last week, that salvation is just not an automatic. If it had been an automatic, as soon as Jesus died, everything would have been wrapped up. Sin would have no power anymore, And everything would have been finished with Jesus dying and resurrecting. Everyone would have been declared innocent and righteous and saved. And presumably, those people would have gone straight into eternity. Everybody up to that point in history. And I'm guessing that means none of us would have even existed. But that's not the way God applies salvation. He applies it by the free will choice. We had a passage that I had you read. It says, God would have everyone to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now that's what God would want. Is that what happens? No. Which means then that we have clear-cut Bible evidence that while God is sovereign, meaning He is the ruler of all, He does not assert that sovereignty across the board. He does not force anyone to be saved, nor does He make anyone be lost. He allows the exercise of free will. And that, if you want to go and really be bored out of your skull, you can go back and read some of the arguments back in Christian history between the positions that God is absolute sovereign and He decides who's lost and who's saved, and those that said, that is not what the Scripture indicates. And there's names for the different positions. We're not going to worry about that. Because we've come to the place where we need to talk about exercising your free will in regard to God's offer of salvation. It is a whosoever will may come sort of thing. That hymn is based on the biblical concept that God offers salvation to anyone and everyone. But how do you accept it? The first part of the question is what we talked about last week. Hebrews 11 and James chapter 2. What was it on that first section, the big thing that you put, that we spent time talking about last week? Faith is kind of the church word on it. The idea of you have to believe. And it's not just an assent of knowledge, because James pointed out, the demons believe that there's one God. Does that save them? No. So you can actually have people out there say, oh yeah, I believe in God. I believe there was a Jesus. I believe that He probably did die. Does that any of that save them? No. Even if they were to say, you know what? I believe that He might have resurrected from the dead, that some sort of power brought Him back to life again. Does that faith by itself do anything? No, because faith without some sort of attendant action is going to be worthless. And so we have to keep looking then to see what else is part of this package deal of accepting God's solution to our sin problem. I think that is exactly where we're moving here. Even to those who believe on His name. Because what does His name mean? Salvation. God's salvation. Which means by you putting your trust not in His name, but in what He did that is represented by His name, is what we're going to talk about. Because faith, this is very, very important, okay? Faith is only as beneficial as the object in which you place it. Okay? Now, we'll be a little funny here. How many of you have faith in the government? See? And I know exactly why. It's because you don't believe them trustworthy. You do not believe that they have the wherewithal to do what you would like to see them do. See the problem there? See, faith is only as good as the object in which you place it. How many of you have ever sat in a chair and it collapsed under you? Yeah? Now, you had faith in the concept of chairs, right? You've sat in plenty of chairs before that, but that particular chair was not worthy of your faith, of your trust, because it could not deliver. And so that's really what we're going to have to talk about here, is that you can have faith in all sorts of things, and you're going to be disappointed because they were not worthy of your faith. There is only one that is worthy of your absolute faith, and that is God, and to be more precise, Jesus and what he did. Because you can't put your faith in anything else. There is no other name given among men under the heavens by which we must be saved other than Yehoshua, Jesus, the one who saves us. Okay? All right, so let's talk about this second section. Romans chapter 10, and we're going to read these because these are important. You've read them already, but we're going to read them again. Romans 10, 6 through 15. But the righteousness, that is being righteous, based on what? What does it say? The righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Don't say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who's going to ascend or descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. This is Paul talking. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of Yahweh will be saved. That's a quote from the Old Testament. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? Or how will they believe in him who have they not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they're sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. All right, so what are some of the things that you kind of pulled out of that in answer to this question of what must I do in order to accept God's solution to salvation? There needs to be some sort of confession. Confession, that's actually the Latin. Con, with, fess, speak. The Greek is exactly the same concept. It's a compound word, homologomen, to speak the same. When we say somebody's confessing, what do we mean by that? Yeah, okay, they say what God says, they say it with their mouth. I was actually thinking more of the criminal thing.
They're admitting what they did or what
they're admitting guilt. They're admitting, I'm the one that did it. And see, that's what they're doing is they're agreeing with the charge against them. Did you do it? Yes, I did. I'm the one that did it. Okay, that's confession. And so, can you see why this would be an important part of accepting God's solution to the sin problem? Yes, I know you're saying yes, but why? Why do you think that would be so important? I mean, when you talk to your kids that have done something wrong, do you make them acknowledge that they did the crime? The confession, the verbalization, is showing the acknowledgement that's going on in the inside. In fact, he said that here. The acknowledgement that I know I'm the one that messed up. Not Adam and Eve. See, we're not confessing Adam and Eve's crime. That doesn't do us any good. Historically, it's interesting, but that's got nothing to do with us. Who did the crime? We did. I did. That is an important thing before we can move on to salvation. You have to take the blame yourself. We live in a society of victimology where often people say what when they get caught doing something they shouldn't be doing? I didn't do it. It's not my fault. Those people did it too. See, there's always this attempt to say, I'm not the one to blame. And if you take that attitude, you can't really move on. That's right. If you don't think that you did anything that you should be blamed for, then you can't ask to be forgiven of it. See, again, go back to the child thing. That is one of the reasons when you have a child that has done something wrong, you need to get them to acknowledge it before you go on with the punishment phase. Because otherwise, there's not really much hope that you can move them past this problem. They have to acknowledge the crime themselves. Here, Paul said also that you've got belief going on in the heart, and confession is what comes out of the mouth. Now, this is where we end up with the double meaning of confession. Because we're not just simply confessing, I'm the criminal, I'm the sinner. We're also confessing what about Jesus? He's the Savior. He's the solution. Jesus is my Lord, my Savior. The one who died and rose again is the one that's going to fix my problem. And we need to also have that sort of thing. And when we have our time for people, whenever they're getting ready to be baptized and stuff, you'll notice we walk them through that. Now, we help them often, especially if they're younger, but even the older ones get a little nervous when they're standing in front of people and they're not sure how to do the exact words. We have them verbalize the idea, Jesus is God's Son. I want Him as my Savior. I want Him as my Lord. See, that's bringing out what needs to be shown going on in the inside. All of you guys that are married, if you never, ever say out loud, I love you, is that clear to the other person? Your actions might generate that, but isn't it important to verbalize it? I'll always remember at this point in the study, the old farmer that had the wife, they'd been married for years and years and years, and she says, you never tell me you love me anymore. And he says, woman, I told you once, I'll let you know if I change my mind. Not good, all right? It needs to be verbalized, okay? Did you have something, Larry? That is correct.
Because once you are ashamed of Him, now you're going to lose your salvation because you're ashamed of your Lord and Savior.
And Jesus actually commented on this very topic. He said, anyone who confesses the Son of Man before mankind, He, the Son of Man, will confess before the Father and before the angels in heaven. But we come to the negative side of the equation. What does He say next? Do you remember? Anyone who denies me before mankind, I will deny before my Father and before the angels in heaven. So it's not just a one-time thing. It is an ongoing thing. We must continue to verbalize. There is no such thing as a secret service or as an undercover Christian. We need to verbalize on a regular basis who is our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords. If we're afraid to do that, that's tantamount to treason. And I, you know, we're living in this time period. I've seen those videos, didn't watch all of them, of the Christians that have been arrested by the Muslims and put on trial, and even up to the very last minute before they were either drowned in a cage or set afire or had their throat slit, they still said, Jesus is my Lord and my Savior. They would not deny. And that is what we're talking about here. It's not a one-time thing. This is the beginning of a permanent relationship that you're supposed to have. And so confession is an important part of that. The faith, which is going on in the heart, that's good. And the activity that comes out of that, because faith is active. But we do need that verbalization as well. Okay, so that's important. Now, did you also notice the other things here? How can anyone believe if they've never heard? See, that's not going to happen. And how are they going to hear unless somebody tells them? And how are they going to tell them unless they're sent? Did you catch all that? So what is it we as Christians ought to be doing for the benefit of the other people that have not yet heard? Yeah, we either tell them ourselves or we make sure somebody is going that direction. And this is a good passage for promoting the idea of missions. See, all of us have our own sphere of influence. And we should, as opportunity presents itself, be able to share the gospel. The comment I made in the prayer, which comes from Peter, that we should be ready always to give an answer. The word in Greek is apologia, which is where we get our word apology. It doesn't mean saying I'm sorry. It actually means giving a defense. So we should always be ready to give a good reason for the hope that's within us, and we do it with meekness and fear. So we should always be ready to share with people why we are Christians, why we believe that Jesus died and rose again. But that's within our sphere of influence, but we can expand that sphere of influence by having other people go elsewhere with that information. And that's the whole idea of cross-cultural evangelism. Sometimes it's within our own country, because there's boundaries that have to be crossed. And other times it's way clear around the other side of the world. But we make sure that people are getting out there with the information so that people can hear it. And then they need to choose. Are we responsible for people's response? What are we only responsible for? Letting them know. We should be ready to give them what is necessary to make their choice. And then after that, it's free will. We can't force them to do something that even God Himself is not going to force them to do. You got to let it go. And that's tough when you're talking to your own loved ones, isn't it? And having to leave it up to their free will choice. But remember, God is the one that's doing it much harder than you. Because He's got the entirety of the entire population of all time that He's been doing this with. You're probably only doing it with just a few people. All right, did you see anything else in that passage? We had faith. We actually had hearing, but hearing is kind of the beginning of that free will choice of faith. And we had confession. Did you see anything else at all? Repentance. Repentance, which we talked about when we were talking about John and Jesus. What is the meaning of repentance? Change the way you think. See, all of us were thinking in a kind of a self-centered way whenever we were doing sin. I want it. This is me. We need to now change the way that we think about stuff. It needs to be God-oriented. Where do we get God-oriented information? From His Word, from the Scripture. And so the Bible is one of our best tools for helping us learn what repentance looks like. To quit being unholy and to start being holy, which is what He's always called us to be. Teachers are an important component in understanding it. And part of the reason why teachers are helpful in this is because the Bible comes to us across time. It has come from other languages and it has come from another culture, or cultures, actually. And so we sometimes need a little assistance to get that part of the flavor. But isn't it true that most cultures are similar to one another, except in little fine details? I mean, the people living around the world from us right now, they have some of the exact same attitudes that we have toward their family, their friends, their enemies, their jobs, all of that. It's just that it's in their particular fine-tuning. So, we do need kind of preachers and teachers that'll take the time and effort to do the hands-on study, which is what we do. I mean, that's, Andrew and I have spent a long time working on that sort of stuff. And each week, you know, when we're getting ready to teach lessons or preach sermons and things like that, we make sure we're getting this straight in our own head, what the content is, so that we can then give it out to you so that you can have it. What you do with it. That's correct. Right. Preachers are resources just like a book is a resource. Right? If you hear a word that you don't know the meaning of, what do? You either open a dictionary or you ask somebody else, what does this word mean? Okay? Now, if the person tells you one thing and then you start hearing this word over and over again and you're like, I don't think that means what you think it means. Okay? Princess Bride reference for those of you that didn't catch that. What do? That's usually where you look it up in a dictionary or something to go, okay, I need a little bit more information than what I thought I had. And so, Larry, what you're talking about here is we have a personal responsibility to search these things out. Luke is the one that wrote this, but when Paul went from Thessalonica to Berea, Luke says that the people of Berea were more noble because of why, John? Because they were searching the scriptures to see if these things were so. So Paul comes along and he's preaching from Isaiah, or maybe he's preaching from Malachi, or maybe he's in Deuteronomy. And those guys are going, does that really say that in Deuteronomy? And so they go and find a copy of Deuteronomy and they look it up. See, they didn't have personal Bibles usually. So they had to probably go down to the synagogue and borrow the scroll. And they didn't have chapter and verse divisions either. I want you to know that. So if they were looking something up, they had to read a lot more of the context before they finally found the quote. So that's what the Bereans were doing, because they understood it's on them. They have a personal responsibility in this. Remember what I've been telling you in this class. If I give you the answer, to whom does the answer belong? Me. That's mine. I did the research on it. If you dig it up and find it in Scripture, even if you're just checking what I said, to whom does the answer belong now? You guys. That's right. And so that's what we're talking about here with even the repentance part, is that it has to be personalized. Everything needs to be you making choices. Okay? All right, let's do the Acts 19 passage next. Acts 19, starting at verse 17. Again, there's a larger context here, but you can look that up on your own. Verse 17 says, this became known to all. It was a miracle that happened. Both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who believed kept coming and confessing and disclosing their practices, and many of those who practice magic, trying to tap into the occult, brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found them 50,000 pieces of silver, That's 50,000 days' wages. So that's a lot of money, well over hundreds of thousands of dollars. And what'd you find in there? What'd you decide in there? Was some of the things that we need to do in order to embrace God's offer. Yeah, which is the whole concept of repentance, isn't it? You repent, and what else did you see in there? I saw another word. There was fear, and this is a respect response, okay? And so that actually comes from belief, so that's kind of a back channel belief thing. And that is part of the whole repentance thing. If you've changed your mind about something being okay to saying it's not okay, you dump it, okay? And you don't sell it to somebody else. Did you notice that here? If you have been convicted that something is sinful, you don't put it in the next yard sale. You destroy it because you don't want it to be a problem for somebody else. And that's what these guys are doing. And Luke accounts for the price saying these guys didn't care how valuable these things were. They were problems for themselves, and they saw them as potential problems for somebody else. So they got rid of them. They trashed them. They destroyed them. And I know I've done that on more than one occasion, reading just a recreational book and getting through it. And I'm like, this is junk. And I didn't throw it into the take down to Goodwill pile or put in the next yard sale pile. I trashed it. I burned it or threw it in the garbage because I don't want somebody else getting a hold of that garbage. Okay? What else? There was the other word that we already talked about was in there. Confess. Verbalizing this stuff out loud. And you remember that goes all the way back to the way that the ancients did with their sacrificial ceremonies. What was it that God made them do before they sacrificed the animals? They had to put their hands on their head, pretty much looking them right in the eye, and said, I'm the sinner. I'm the guy that did the crime. And this one is the one that's going to take the penalty for me. So you can see the confession is a pretty important thing. Now, in Roman Catholicism, they do confession, don't they? But to whom do they do confession? They do it to the priests. In our New Testament passages, though, you will have a comment about confess your sins to two identities. Do you know who they are? Well, who's the most obvious one you should confess your sins to? God, to Jesus. And the other one is confess your sins to one another. Now, that will perhaps be in a small accountability setting. Because sometimes it might do greater damage to have everyone coming up and confessing everything that's happened out in the public setting. It might be much easier to do it in the more private setting between you and an accountability partner. Now, what's the benefit of doing that with another human being? They can pray for you. They can help keep you accountable if they know that that's kind of a weak point for you. And we see that that can be beneficial. So confession to one another is helpful. Okay? That is not what I said. Let's make sure I did not say that. I said that there's two groups. Confessing it to God is very, very important. All right? Because that means we're getting things right with Him. I'm the one that messed up, Lord. I shouldn't have done that. Please help me not to do that anymore. But the other area that can be beneficial to us is to confess to somebody else, a human being. Now, if you've actually done it to somebody, don't you owe them? I mean, that should be the most obvious one there. If you have wronged someone and you've said you're sorry to God, who else ought you be saying you're sorry to? That person that you wronged. and if possible, make up for it. In the Old Testament, if you did something wrong to somebody else, you not only had to apologize to them, but if you harmed them financially, you paid them back what you took plus at least a 20% penalty. At least. Sometimes it was a 100% penalty. You paid them back not just what you took, but twice that. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, the people around you in your sphere are going to be the ones that are going to be most helpful to you in this process of confession. Oftentimes, when you've done something wrong, don't other people know it anyway? And sometimes it's helpful for you to clear that up with them. Say, you know what? I did screw up this thing, and I know you know it, and so I want you to know I've taken care of this. I've talked to God about it. I talked to the person I wronged, and I want you to know it too, so that you can kind of move on. Okay? Now, calling somebody over in China and saying, I understand you're my brother or sister, and I want to confess something to you. That might not be all that helpful. Okay? They're like, and who are you? Okay? So we need to be kind of reasonable in our application of some of this as well. And notice that that's an ongoing thing. It's not just simply talking about the idea of becoming a Christian the first time. See, when we've become a Christian the first time, we're basically confessing the concept that we were the ones that did the crime. And then we can kind of apply these other things on an ongoing basis that we were talking about. Do you remember when Zacchaeus became a believer in Jesus? You know, Jesus was coming by, and jumped up in the tree, and Jesus says, Zacchaeus, I'd love to have lunch with you today. And so Zacchaeus takes him home, and at the end of the dinner, do you remember what Zacchaeus said? He says, if I have wronged anyone, I am going to pay them back with the penalty. And that's very appropriate. Now, some people don't realize that he was actually invoking the Mosaic Code at that point. He wasn't just coming up with that out of the air. He was saying, I will do the right thing and make sure that I make up for what I might have done to other people. Okay? Yeah, Larry. That's right. They'll see the repentance, because repentance is an action as well. It's not just something that happens inside you. It's a change of lifestyle. Even for the people that are very good, there is still some distinction that you can tell. Okay? Even the ones that have stayed very close to the straight and narrow, when they repent, you can tell that, hey, these guys are putting more into this now. Okay? How about the 1 Timothy 6:12? Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. What's specifically mentioned there? Confession. And where is it taking place? Publicly. So there is this idea that has been since the beginning of Christianity that when you take Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're doing it as part of a community setting, which is why we try to practice that here. Even if we're, you know, with a small group of people, because the person's really nervous, you know, we start them small with just a few people. But at least it starts them down that path of being able to verbalize in front of the other people what's in their heart. And so that's been pretty much standard ever since the beginning of Christianity. Matthew 10:32-33, we pretty much already said. Anyone who confesses the Son of Man before mankind, his name I will confess before my Father and the angels in heaven. So we already hit on that one. So on this second one, what were the things that you put down for sure?
Confess
You had confession, you had repentance, you probably put faith down a second time, more than likely. You might have also put hearing, especially if you're old restoration church people, because that they used to always make sure that was part of the group, which I always went, well, duh. You can't believe unless somebody has told you. So I'm not sure why that's one of the steps, because really that's not something you do too much. It's you hear things all the time. It's what you respond to it that starts the process. All right. The last one, lots of stuff in this one, okay? Some of them we've kind of already talked about. Matthew 3 was describing the ministry of John the Immerser. John 4 describing what Jesus and his apostles were doing. And since we already talked about it, let's see if your memory works well. What were some of the things that were happening in the ministry of John the Immerser? They were confessing. They were repenting. They were being dunked under the water. All right? So, and that's how he got his nickname, right? Because he was apparently dunking people right and left. So when Jesus comes along, he starts repeating all those same things, right? He's calling people to repent, and they are evidently responding by confessing that they need it, and they are also being immersed. Although, who's doing the immersing? His disciples apparently are doing the immersing in that situation. Matthew 28, let's go to that one as the first one we read. This is what is typically referred to as the Great Commission. It is, it was supposed to be the first meeting after the resurrection. Do you know that? Jesus had told his disciples repeatedly, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be tried, I'm going to be abused, I'm going to be crucified, and then I will resurrect on the third day. Meet me where? In St. Louis. Meet me in Galilee. That was the original plan. That was the original instructions. Is that what the disciples did? No, because they're like all like out of shape, they're out of their minds. They're like, I don't understand what's happening here, which is they had a major fail of their end of term exam, basically. So Jesus has to meet with them, and the angels have to meet with him. Yeah. Yeah, you can't be too judgmental because you're not sure. How would you have done in the same situation? But the thing is that finally they go to Galilee. More than 10 days after they were told to. Okay. And so they finally get up there, and this is the meeting of them with Jesus at a certain place. Now, there's a breakfast that apparently happens in John right before this, is what I gather. But finally, they meet on the mountain, and they're falling down before him, worshiping him, because they're realizing that he is more than just a man. He's not just simply a super prophet. He is God in the flesh. Remember, how did Thomas verbalize this when he met him in his resurrected form? My Lord and my God. Okay? He is acknowledging the reality of the incarnation and the atonement at that point. So, Jesus responds by this. Verse 18. Jesus came up and spoke to them and said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, why has it been given to him? This is kind of a side question from John. Because he died and rose again. Book of John, Jesus said, all judgment has been given into the hands of the Son of Man. Book of Revelation, you have all creation singing the great song of the Lamb. And their reason that all blessing, glory, honor, and power and all of that belongs to him is because he died and rose again. So the atonement and the resurrection are the reason Jesus has all authority. If you have all authority, you can give instructions and expect them to be carried out, correct? And so that's why I think he starts with that. I want you to understand, I am the convening authority on what I'm about to say. Here are the instructions. Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. The word nations there is not talking about governments. It's talking about people groups, ethnics, immersing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all the things which I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I want to talk about the grammar real quick, and then we'll ask you your answers on this. This verse, these two verses, 19 and 20, has a single imperative. So the command is made up of one verb. Make disciples of all ethnic groups. Now that's pretty significant to these guys because they're Jewish. And up to this point, they've been working only with Jewish people. So that's the commandment. Make disciples. There are three, what we call in the technical terms, subordinating participles. It means there are three participle verbs that tell us how to carry this out. The first one is going. The second one is immersing. The third one is teaching. And so you can't, these guys can't stay in Jerusalem and fulfill their imperative command. They have to go. They also need to immerse with some specifics that are given here. And they also need to teach as follow-up to that immersion. All right, so that's the Great Commission. So what did you draw out of here as your answers, or what was in your head when you put your answers down for your bigger area? And what specifics have you got in mind here? Remember, we're answering the bigger question, what must I do in order to accept God's offer of salvation? So we need to be baptized. We should be immersed as part of this. So we're having to accept what? The salvation. So the salvation is in what? Jesus. And did you notice something verbally again there? You've got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all mentioned, correct? The word name is singular or plural there? It's singular. So it's not the names of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So it's not the verbalizing of the three names that are important. Which name do all three share? God's name, which is Yahweh, or He is. Jesus' name actually has it engraved in His actual name, Yah's salvation. So when we accept God's offer of salvation, we're accepting it in that specific name, God's name. He is, and not just He is, but He is salvation. Did you understand that if you actually take Yehoshua, it does become that sentence. He is salvation. Can we find a solution to our sin problem by going to Buddhism? How about Mormonism? How about we can find it in the human potential movement?
Never.
See, here's the thing. We're not going to be able to find the answer to our solution, or the answer to our sin problem, by going anywhere except to God's solution, which is Jesus. And that is why Christianity is counted as an exclusivistic religion. And we should not apologize for that. And that is why we cannot cooperate with other, I'm going to put this in big air quotes, can you see this? Great world religions. Because we don't believe that they have the answer. So we can't cooperate with them in presenting an answer to the world. It's not possible. You cannot do that as a Christian and really be a Christian. Because the moment you do that, it means you don't really believe the exclusivity of Christianity. You're denying that Jesus is the one Savior. Now that really puts a kink in a lot of cooperation in the world today, doesn't it? But I don't have a problem with that. I think we need to quit being so wimpy on that topic. Okay? So what else did you see in there? You saw immersion. Do we just get them dunked and then forget about it?
You need to continue learning.
Yeah, there needs to be a continual learning. And since we're thinking about this from our direction, it's not just a matter of accepting Jesus as some sort of fire insurance for eternity. Immersion is just the beginning of a relationship. We need to continue this relationship of learning. What does it mean to be holy? What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? It's one of the reasons when we immerse people, in the confession phase, we don't just simply ask them to say, I want Jesus as my Savior. What do we also have them say?
Lord.
I want Him as my Lord, which Lord means what?
Master.
I won't even be my boss. Actually, in some of the ancient languages, the word Lord was also what was used for husband. So that it becomes the idea of, I know I'm getting married into this relationship. And is a marriage a one-time thing? Uh-uh. It's an ongoing thing. It is a day-by-day thing. That is correct, because in any good relationship, you maintain it day by day. You have to continue working on what brought the relationship together in the first place. And that is the acknowledgement, I mess up. I do things wrong, and Jesus is the one that's already taken the penalty for that. And I want to get back on track with Him. In our follow-up stuff, we're going to go to the book of 1 John with some things, and that is the point there, that once we move out of sin into salvation, we move into a relationship, and we must keep that relationship up day by day. Yeah, isn't this interesting? Jesus described to Nicodemus that being saved is like being what? Born again. Which means Peter jumps right on top of that and he says, we're like newborn babies in this relationship, and newborn babies always want what is necessary to grow up. They want their daily food, and then they want to crawl. They want to walk. They want to be able to run. They want to be able to have dad proud of them or big brother proud of them because they were doing this or that or the other thing. So yeah, this is about a relationship. Now, the reason I'm stressing that part is because you will run into people. Hopefully none of you are this. You will run into people who believe, well, I named Jesus as my Savior years ago. But their lifestyle does not show it one little bit. And yet they still believe they're saved. Because you see, the only thing they think Jesus as is, well, He's just a Savior. He died for everybody to save us from our sins, and now we're all good to go. But that is not what the Scripture teaches that Christianity is about. The beginning of our salvation is just exactly that. It is the beginning. It's the beginning of the relationship God always wanted with us. Remember, we started with this whole idea that God is holy, and He has been calling us to be holy as He is holy always. So once we're saved, that's what we're moving into, correct? Yeah, Lois. Yes. Yeah, she was mentioning the idea that comes out of Calvinism. Yeah, it comes out of a Calvinism, which is basically this, and we'll have to shortcut it a lot. Calvinism believes that God makes all choices. All choices. So, if He chose for you to be saved, is it possible then for you to be lost? See their problem? See, that's the logical jump that they made. God makes all choices, therefore, if He chooses you to be saved, it is impossible for you to leave that. And it's the persistence of salvation is what they basically teach. But what we've been seeing is that while God is sovereign, who does He allow to make the choice of salvation?
Individual.
The individuals. Which means that is a day-by-day choice. And if you decide at some point, I'm done with this, I'm out of here, God's not going to force you to stay. Now, they will always respond with this. Well, that means that you're like lost and saved multiple times every day. No, that is not what we're talking about here. We're talking about your relationship attitude. See, couples that have day-by-day problems, does that mean that their marriage is over? No, because they're doing what? They're trying to work on it. A couple that says, we're done, and they get divorced and they walk away and they end the marriage, does that marriage still persist? Nope, it's done because of their choice. That's the same thing in the Christian relationship. We make day-by-day choices to work things out in our relationship with God. And it's always our issue. But if somebody were to come to that point where they say, I don't believe this garbage anymore. I'm done with this Jesus thing. I'm done with this church thing. I'm out of here. They have made a free will choice to end the relationship.
Wouldn't they say that they were never saved to start with?
The Calvinists would say exactly that. The Calvinists would say, well, those people were never saved in the first place. Hebrews chapter 6 would beg to differ in the descriptions there, because it talks about them tasting of the heavenly gift, participating in the gift of the Spirit, all of this stuff. And so there's too much evidence to indicate that even after you're saved, you still have your free will choice intact. And if you choose to end it, that's not a good thing. Over here first, and then we'll come back over to Patty. Yeah, Psalm 51 is kind of a penitent psalm. It's an apologetic psalm, is one of them as well. Yeah, go ahead. Yes. That's right. What she's believing is called universalism, and we touched on that. The idea that some people out there believe that the moment Jesus died and rose again, it sold everybody. But the problem with that is we have too many other scriptures that indicate people will be lost. Book of Revelation describes how people will be lost. And in those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life are cast into the lake of fire. Jesus tells the parable of the wide and the narrow road. And He says, there's a bunch of people that find the narrow or the wide road that leads to destruction. So there's too much evidence to indicate that Jesus' solution is not applied universally. So universalist teaching is fallacious. It is not true. Now, this is what I've found, though. The groups that believe in universal salvation don't believe in the Bible. They don't believe that the Bible is authentically God's inspired word. So that's the bigger problem right there. They have to get past that first. So these groups tend to say, oh, well, the Bible's just people's opinion. They just represent the ideas of that particular time period in which they're written. But we know that God loves us and we're all saved. If you run across somebody like that, your issue that you need to work with them on is their belief about what the Bible is. Because you have to get them to understand God has spoken, His word is written down, and it is authoritative. And once you can get them into that mindset, then you can clean up all this other garbage. Okay, that's the patching of the hole in the boat that's sinking instead of just bailing. Because if you just bail the water in a sinking boat, that's not going to help them. And that goes to the whole idea of evangelism. Whoever you talk to, you have to find out what their big issue is, what their big problem is that is keeping them from accepting Jesus as Savior. And you work on that first. And then you can kind of move on from there. Okay, we've run out of time, plus, so we need to pray. We'll come back on this worksheet next week some more. Father, thank you so very much for Jesus being the solution to our sin problem. And help us always to believe it and live it, and when we have opportunity, to share it with others. Help us to have a great morning of worship this morning, and be with Andrew as he takes us into your word to talk about Mary's song. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.